Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. Before services, Mr. Melier told me not to worry about any time constraints. I should have you out of here by about 6. This holy day represents a pivotal point in mankind's history. Prior to the fulfillment of this day, especially the whole Feast of Tabernacles, this planet will have gone through a great period of destruction, seen a great deal of death during the tribulation time period. Depending upon how you put together the various prophecies and how they're read concerning that time period, the remaining population at the return of Jesus Christ is anywhere from 66% to around 10% of the population. It's safe to say that those who live into that millennial time period we'll need a lot of comfort, a lot of support, a lot of healing coming out of a time of such great pain. But this Feast of Tabernacles primarily pictures a time of great hope and joy, doesn't it? That time period of the tribulation will have passed. Jesus Christ will have returned. Satan will have been removed. And there's great hope and joy. Even now, for the people of God, this is a time of great joy, isn't it? To be able to gather before God this week in all the locations that He has set aside around the world, a time we have of great hope and joy here as well. We experience that on a very small scale now, that God has us set aside up to a tenth of our income. We use that during this time, primarily all of God's holy days, but especially during this time to experience life that for most of us we don't experience the rest of the year. For 8 days or so, we live this life that pictures a time in the future of such great abundance. We buy, drink, or food that is special to us. We have the opportunity, perhaps, to visit exotic locations around the world where God has placed His name. We're able to spend time with family and friends, for the most part, with no thought or worry about our jobs, our careers back home, what we'll go back to. We live a life of blessing from God during this week. And as marvelous as this week will be and what it represents even now, this time period represented in the millennial reign of Christ is not for us. This week pictures a time when mankind will see God's way of life lived and promoted. And all the pettiness, all the greed, all the anger, all the malice, all the suffering of this present evil world will lose its appeal. And assuming we don't throw away the opportunity that God has given to each one of us to be in His family will be spirit beings when Christ initiates His reign here on earth, and everything will change for the better. So what will we be doing? The world, again, is going to be broken. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, lives will need to be healed. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we'll be repairing cities, building homes, or even just making life tolerable for a lot of people. Will we be doctors or psychologists or counselors? In part, we'll be taking care of all of the above, but fundamentally, something much more important and critical. Today, we're going to look at an answer in this sermon message. What will we be doing in the kingdom? My sermon title is simply Training the Leaders. The United States of America has its military academy at West Point, New York. All the officers, the leaders of the U.S. Army are trained there. There have been many who have graduated from that West Point Academy that have gone on to be notable men, but one class in particular stands out, and that is the class of 1915. To be considered for West Point, a candidate has to be recommended by that candidate's congressman. And in 1911, the rule was changed as to how often a congressman could recommend a candidate to West Point. Previous to that, it had been every 4 years. But in 1911, it was changed to every 3 years. And so consequently, that year, 1911, there were 14 additional cadets that received appointment to the class for a total of 287 cadets. From those 287 cadets, 164 graduated. And out of that class of 1915, there came 2 5-star generals. Those are called general of the army. 2 4-star generals. 7 were 3-star generals. These are called lieutenant generals. 24 were 2-star general. It's called a major general. An additional 24 were 1-star generals or brigadier generals, for a total of 59 generals. There are many factors that contributed to this unusually high number of generals from one class. First was that this new class graduated and served in World War I. In fact, of the 164 graduates, 102 of those, or about 62% of the class, served in World War I actively. The second contributing factor was that being a military officer was a nice job for that time period. It was stable, it paid well comparatively to other jobs, other careers, and so consequently a larger than normal number of graduates of the class of 1915 stayed in the military after World War I. In fact, by 1926, of those commissioned before the end of World War I, they made up 55.4% of the Army's officers. With the beginning of the Great Depression in 1929, resignations became increasingly rare. So even if promotions were scarce, they stayed in the military. The third factor was, of course, World War II. As that war ramped up, the class of 1915 was poised to move into high-level command positions due to their experience, due to their seniority. So more than 35% of the class of 1915 went on to become generals. 35%. And so this class became known as the class the stars fell on. In the U.S. Army, a star is a symbol of a general. How different would history have been during that time period if those men had not been in place before the war when they were needed? God certainly protected and blessed this nation through those men. 2 of those 5-star generals were Dwight Eisenhower and Omar Bradley. Dwight Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, was also during World War II the commander of the Supreme Headquarters Allied Expeditionary Force. In simpler terms, he was the general of everybody. General Bradley didn't receive his 5-star promotion until the Korean War, but he also later became chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. The 2-star generals were James Van Fleet and Joseph McNarney. General Van Fleet led several infantry divisions during World War II and was perhaps the most decorated of the class of 1915. 3 Distinguished Service Crosses, 3 Silver Stars, 3 Bronze Stars, 3 Purple Hearts. General McNarney was Supreme Commander of the Mediterranean Theater during World War II and later advocated that the Army Air Force become an autonomous branch of the military. We now simply call it the Air Force. Although many of these officers were distinguished during World War I, several of them, quite a few, actually didn't see combat until World War II, but they still distinguished themselves. 13 men from the class of 1915 would command divisions during World War II. Most of these men retired after World War II, but a few continued to serve in the military. The longest serving of the class of 1915 was Lieutenant General Herbert Harmon, who retired in 1956 after 41 years of service. There has never been another West Point class as prolific as the class of 1915. God's blessing was with the United States during World War II. He worked with carnal men to accomplish his purpose, in part fulfill his promise to Abraham. But God prepared the leaders needed to win a war with almost all the odds stacked against them before they were needed. What is desperately needed and missing in the world around us? If you would look at the class of 1915 and say leadership, you would not be wrong. But that's an incomplete assessment. What the world needs is godly teachers as leaders. We are being trained. We're being trained to be under the service of Jesus Christ. The millennium is all about the restoration of God's government here on earth. And at the heart of that restoration will be educating mankind, educating them on the right way to live, a life predicated on God's Word. We'll be teachers in the millennium, as we've touched on already in this feast, priests teaching God's law, serving mankind under God's direction. And so again, God is preparing leaders for a world yet to come, a world tomorrow, the millennium. And he's doing that now. You and I are being prepared to be on the front line serving and leading mankind under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And as I touched on in my introduction, the earth at the beginning of the millennium will be almost completely destroyed. The air, the water, the land will have been compromised beyond our current comprehension. But again, out of those ashes, there are great hope. We're not going to repair this current world. It's not worth repairing. In fact, it's not worth repairing because it's predicated, it's built on the wrong foundation. But under Christ's leadership, this world is going to be rebuilt. And it'll be rebuilt according to God's standards. The millennium will be a time of refreshing. Let's look at that as we begin in Scripture in Acts chapter 3. Peter touched on this after his initial sermon on the day of Pentecost, and gave a second sermon, if you will, shortly thereafter to talk about many other things. And in Acts 3 and verse 19, we have here this thought, as he said, continuing, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing. At the center of this refreshing and restoration is Jesus Christ. But who will be assisting him in all of this, this refreshing and restoration? We will. Who here doesn't look forward to becoming spirit? Who here doesn't look forward to not being tired? Who here doesn't want a life that slows down, doesn't slow down with age? Or a mind that is always sharp, can always remember, and is always learning? Who doesn't want to ever face death again for a life that never ends? God's saints, you and I, those that are keeping this day around the world, those that have preceded us, we're not going to be sitting around twiddling our collective thumbs for eternity. How boring would that be? We're going to be working and serving. Let's look at that in John chapter 5. We'll be emulating Christ and our Father. I don't know that we can comprehend, and I don't know how often we even consider the work that they continue to do. John 5 and verse 17 reminds us, however, that they are. And Jesus answered them, the Jews of his day, the fact that they sought to kill him. They didn't begin to understand what he was teaching, what he was revealing to them, what they had compromised, and all the minutiae they had laid on top of the law that God never intended. And so he addresses this. He answered them, and he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Father and Son have been working from the beginning. If we can even comprehend what that expression means, the beginning. What have they been working on? How long have they been working on this? Every year, as was mentioned, I think, in the beginning with the song leader, we anticipate this week, don't we? This day. All year we look forward to this. How much does God anticipate the fulfillment of everything we rehearse each year? And why is he doing this? Let's go to Hebrews 2. You and I have been given a precious gift. And with anything that we have for any length of time, it's unfortunately a human weakness that we begin to forget the uniqueness of these things. We take them for granted. But you and I have been given an understanding of what this life is about, what God is doing, what our role is going to be in it, and that mankind is not going to end in the ashes. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, Paul writes here, "For it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." The whole reason why God has created everything that he has created and established and maintains everything that is so that you and I can have God's glory. The glory is God's. The glory is not ours. We're learning to become like him. God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, have been working towards this. This is what he was talking about in John 5. To have mankind, to have us presently, be a part of their family, to have their glory, to not be tired, to not have a mind that fades with age. And as children ideally emulate and reflect their parents in a positive way, we will reflect and emulate the Father and the Son. So again, what are we going to be doing during the time foreshadowed in this day and the rest of the week ahead of us? Let's go next to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And in the middle of this chapter, we have the parable of the talents. And it's interesting to consider in light of this week, especially what he's talking about. Matthew 25 and verse 14, Christ says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." This is Christ, first century AD, after his crucifixion, goes back to the throne of Father. But he left his church with the ability to do certain things. Verse 15, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to their own ability." Each of us doing what God knows we can do, not comparing us to each other. "And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded and made another 5. You ever think of God as an investment banker? He's given us something and he wants something in return. Not in a selfish way. He wants us to become more than we are apart from him. Something we could never be without him. So likewise, verse 17, "He who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." He did nothing with it. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them.' And the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things.'" He had the most. But compared to God, what is this? But still, he was pleased. He did something with it. He doubled what God had given him. So he continues, "I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Verse 22, "And he also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them.' And the Lord said, 'Well, you didn't do as well as the one with 5, but I'll still let you come.'" He didn't say that, did he? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things." The exact same thing he said to the one that doubled 5. "I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid." Fear is not of God. We have power from God. We have a sound mind from God. He says, "So because I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, you have here what is yours." God could have done that on his own, couldn't he? Could have buried it in the ground and gotten the same result. The Lord said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown, gathering where I had not scattered seed. You ought to at least deposited my money with the bankers and given me 0.07%. Something. I would have received my own back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, meaning the one, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. That's not always something to look forward to in this life. Company downsizes, you get the job of 2 other people. It's tough. We're not talking about that, though. We're talking about what God is going to give us. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, meaning has not done anything with what God has given him, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We will be working. We will be serving. God is looking for us to take the talents, the abilities, the desires that we have, the interests that he has given us, and magnify those things by serving God and his purpose, by serving his people and all of mankind later, so that they too can be in God's family. We are training now to be the leaders in the millennium beyond that, under the direction of Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual class of 1915. As we covered earlier, this world will be completely broken at the return of Christ, but it will be rebuilt according to God's purpose, God's design, to his glory. Families will look and be different. Cities will be different. Nations will behave differently. Commerce, business will be different. Everything will be different because everything will have at its foundation God's law. No longer will life be based on satanic principles of rebellion and hatred and greed and selfishness and anger. We will, under the direction of Jesus Christ. To me, this is the lesson of what God provided in that West Point class of 1915. They were in place before they were needed. The beginning of World War II would have been too late. They wouldn't have had the time to learn, to have the experience, the foresight. You and I, all of God's people, we're in a time of training. We're being prepared now to teach mankind in the millennium, the last great day that we'll hear about in this coming week. We're being trained now. We're being held in reserves for a time to come for God's purpose. What will that teaching look like? First and foremost, we will teach God's law. Let's go to Isaiah 61. We're learning God's law now so we can accurately teach it to others. Are we prepared to do that? Do we know what it is? Are we living it for it to be real in our lives so it will be genuine when we teach it? There's nothing worse than somebody trying to teach something they know nothing about. Mankind can't repent presently because they don't know what the law is. They don't know what they're not doing right. They don't know what to repent of. We look to God, ideally, to see what we should be learning. The trials we go through are for a purpose, not God spiting us, not Satan getting the upper hand on us. They're lessons for us. He teaches us through his word, the application of his law in our daily lives. But just having knowledge is easy. I've known a lot of smart people. I worked with a young man when I was about 16, hung out with his friends one night, wanted to listen to the radio, turned his car on, at least because he knew if he turned the key without turning the car on, he'd drain the battery. But he sat there long enough, he ran the car out of gas. As smart as he was, he didn't think about that. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Christ quoted the first part of this in Luke 4. And if you go to Luke 4, you realize what he didn't quote, where he stopped. But this is the world that's going to be when this millennial time period begins. How many people are going to be poor and brokenhearted, to be captive? They're going to have to be freed from all of that. What's the foundation for it? Throw money at problems doesn't fix the problem. You can throw time at a problem, never fix it, unless you address the underlying issues. We're going to do that by teaching God's law. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah is easy to find because it's right after Jonah. Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. We're getting there, aren't we? Every year we come before God during these days, we're closer. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of mountains, God's government will be established over all other governments, shall be exalted above the hills, even minor governments. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We sing this hymn, don't we? The ways of God, going back to verse 1, have to be established in God's word. Mankind's daily actions, the way they live, how they interact, the relationships they have, all have to be predicated on that instruction, or they don't work. This world has proven that time and time and time again. And so verse 2, as that law is taught, nations will flow to it. Let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. We will teach them. We will teach them God's law. We will also teach them that if they break God's law, there's a penalty. Something they don't understand right now. We'll teach them something as simple as there are 24 hours in each day of the week to do the things we need to do. But there are 24 hours in one day of a week that's holy. It's not ours to do as we please. We have that day to honor God, to keep his Sabbath, to come before him, to learn how to be holy. And so we'll teach that all honor goes first and foremost to God. That days like this day, and days like his Sabbath and the other holy days, are a time commanded in the Scripture to be kept so that we learn how to be holy. We learn how to be like God. We'll also teach in those things that God never abandoned them. We hear all the time when there's some major catastrophe, where was God? And people will use that to justify to go do whatever they want. Because if God doesn't exist, then it doesn't matter. And he'll show them that he didn't leave them. He had a plan for them, always intended for them to be in his family. We'll teach them that your life is going to change for the better and for your benefit. Because one of the lies Satan has promoted very well in combating God's instruction is that this way of life is onerous, and full of giving up things. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As we teach them, as they learn God's way, everything will change, as I said. Look at what is spent just in this country on the military budget. What could you do with that money to benefit people? Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken. Vines and fig trees take a while to grow, don't they? They don't come to fruition overnight. And they also take an extended period of peace to grow, don't they? No one will be afraid because the way of Get is not allowed anymore. Verse 5, for all the people walk each in the name of his God, not his own God. The relationship they have with God, that God becomes a personal God to them, not something nebulous, not some myth as it's been taught, not some distant, indifferent God. But we will walk in the name of the Eternal our God forever and ever. The name of the Hebrew word for God there at the end of verse 5 is Elohim. Same word used in Genesis 1. Those who serve under Christ will have this name, Elohim. Let's go to Isaiah 30. This teaching becomes very personal. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Eternal will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Eternal is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. We wait for him all the time, don't we? The world's waiting for him, and they don't even realize it. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, that you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you, and all the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. The teachers who teach God's law. We're increasingly getting to a place in this country we can't even use God's name, let alone discuss what he teaches. God says, it's not going to happen anymore. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is proactive. This is not reactive. We're going to be able to come up beside them and say, I know where this is headed because I lived this. You don't want this. Whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left, God's instruction will be everywhere. What we're going to teach them is that they can trust God. They can trust us. That will help them. That their cries will be tears of repentance, tears of joy. Their teachers will show them love and teach them what to repent of. And that's the next point of what we will be teaching during that time period. We will teach them personal repentance. After we teach mankind God's law, then we can teach them what repentance is. There's the standard of what proper behavior is and what proper behavior is not. Why the wrong actions don't work. Repentance is the purpose of life. Why we're here. To understand and know that God created us all, that we need to become like him to have eternal life. This is the very first and necessary thing because nothing else matters more. We can chase things, people do, don't they? Money, fame, lifestyles, but it doesn't fix anything, does it? It doesn't make mankind happier. We can be giddy. We'll teach people how to be justified, that is, made right with God, to be aligned with him through obedience and repentance. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. This is where it becomes very personal. We have to sit and have these conversations. We have to teach them the law so that they know what repentance is, what they need to repent of, and why. Perhaps we'll be doing this one person at a time. And that sounds like it would take forever, but again, we're going to be spirit beings. We're not bound by space and time. Matthew 3, we have here the beginning of the chapter, John the Baptist and his ministry. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal, make his paths straight. Repent has always been the message. John's responsibility and assignment here started with preaching this repentance to help a people be prepared for the Messiah that would come at that time, but also the unfolding of God's plan as it would play out through the balance of time. This message is no different today. This is what we preach, isn't it? In all the publications, all the media we put out, all the pastors that we have, everything, it comes down to simply preaching repentance, changing. And so we're tasked with that. Collectively, we do that very publicly, don't we? But more importantly, we do it through the life we live. The way into the kingdom of God is through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We say that in the baptism ceremony, don't we? Your personal Savior. A life changed from getting to giving. A life based on God's law instead of the attitudes and the characteristics of Satan. This was also part of Christ's first public ministry. Let's look at that in Mark chapter 1. John prepared the way and Christ continued with that very same message. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, after he had effectively had that ministry ended, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Christ taught the people personal repentance because the gospel is all about the kingdom of God coming. The gospel is about entering God's kingdom. The gospel is predicated upon repentance. What is our responsibility now? You and I have gone through this process, started it anyway, to repent so that we can have a relationship with the Father. And this is going to be, in my estimation, the first responsibility in the millennium, to teach mankind what repentance is. Mankind will need to understand what God expects of them and the repentance that they'll need to have, each of them individually, so they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. Peter taught this as well. If we go back to Acts 2, at the end of his message there on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 37, they heard it personally. While Christ was alive, they didn't. The message was no different. But now God is opening their minds. He's allowing them to see it in a way they had not seen it before. And so after Peter's message, it says here, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They realized the sin that stood between them and having a relationship with God in a way they never understood before. Cut them to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? They saw it, but they didn't know the next step. Peter answers them. He says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. This has always been the message God sought for mankind to understand, to repent, to have a relationship with Him, because without repentance, there is no relationship with God. Without a relationship with God, then there is no eternal life. In Acts 17, Paul was talking to the Greeks there. And he used an expression that in times of ignorance, God winked at their sin. That is, he wasn't holding them accountable. It's not that he didn't care about it. He did. But he winked at their ignorance. But Christ has come. This message is available to anyone around the world now. So God commands men to repent. He says, now is the time. God does indeed love mankind, but repentance is the starting point for everything God is offering mankind, everything that God desires mankind to be a part of. And you are here. You being, if you were baptized 50 years ago, or you, if you're still 13 or whatever years old and still learning, you are here because God has opened your mind to this. If you're baptized, you've repented, you now submit your lives fully to God, and he's done that through someone he's inspired to teach you all of this, this repentance, so that we could have this relationship and this part of God's family now. The wonderful thing about the holy days that God reveals in his plan of salvation for mankind is that the balance of mankind will know this as well. They're not lost and cut off forever. They have hope without even knowing it. If they live into the millennium, they'll be taught. If they die before that time period, God will raise them up in the last day. Let's go next to Ezekiel 36. But everyone has to come to a point with repentance, of understanding the cost of sin, understanding that through our own efforts, we don't have life inherent. We only have eternal life through God. Ezekiel 36, and in verse 26, Ezekiel records for us God saying, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, a new way of thinking, a new attitude, a new perspective, an understanding that you didn't have before through his law. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is where the kingdom of God starts. In verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is real for us now. It will be real for all of mankind moving forward for the balance of these holy days. But only through repentance is this possible. All of this is from God's goodness, from his love for us to be in his family. He rewards a repentant attitude. It's always been an interesting thing for me to ponder. God is not tit for tat. We do X, he gives us Y. We do X, he gives us the whole rest of the alphabet. And so then, lastly, we will teach godly marriage. Once we understand, have people understand the law, once they understand what repentance is, we'll show them what family is like, because that's not taught in the world around us. True family dynamics will be restored. As it's been said, the strength of a nation or a country or a culture has always been in the strength of the family. We'll teach fathers how to love their children. 41% of children born in America, this is an old statistic, I couldn't find something newer. 41% of children born in America are born into single-parent homes. What that usually means is fatherless homes. More couples in the U.S. live together outside of marriage than couples who are married. And so social programs, people that pay attention to these things are very excited that the divorce rate has trended down. But it's only because people are not getting married. So they don't get divorced when they separate. They're still separating. Colossians 3. for us to teach the law, for us to teach repentance, for us to teach godly marriage, we have to be learning that now. That class of 1915 spent decades learning how to be military leaders. And so Colossians 3 and verse 18, we read here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." People will accept hearing vulgar language before they'll listen to a word like submit. They don't want to hear that. "Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Submission, as God sees it, is not ruling over someone, surrendering every ounce of individuality or things of this nature. Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them." Paul was saying these things because there was no submission from wives. There was bitterness from husbands. He's countering that, saying this is not how godly marriage looks. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Marriage is a powerful thing God has given us on a physical level, and it's not just for the physical union. It's to show us what God's family is like, that unity of mind and purpose and being more than you could ever be by yourself. And so Paul even mentions in Ephesians 5:25 to husbands to love your wives, because we forget to tell them and show them. "Told you when I got married, I hadn't changed my mind." But notice how he said to do it. He didn't just say love them. "Love your wife as Christ loved the church." What did Christ not do for us? What has he not done for us? What does he not continue to do for us? He gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He was there for us. And so we're to do the same for each other. The interesting thing about submission or love or service or any of these things that we'll talk about is that none of it, when it's applied the way God designed it to be done, is a zero-sum game. Do you know what that means? If I do it, I lose. I give up something. I don't have something. The more we practice God's way of life, the more we have. The more God gives us. And so we read Isaiah 51, this aspect of how this all comforts. The world around us doesn't understand what love is. It's been co-opted, it's been perverted, it's been twisted. It's lust, it's desire, it's selfish. Isaiah 51, and in verse 11, "So the ransomed of the eternal shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die?" We're going to have to be firmly entrenched in this thought before Christ returns. Who are you to be afraid of a man who will die? That's temporary. As much as we don't want to face death, we avoid that with every fiber of our being, don't we? We will spend every dime we have to try to be healed or whole. But a man that would persecute us is just temporary. God is eternal. So he's telling us, don't be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like the grass. The first part of verse 12 is the takeaway. I am he who comforts you. A good marriage represents this. Protection, safety, security, comfort. So let's go back to chapter 30, Isaiah 30 and verse 19. We read this earlier, so I don't want to read it again. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Caring, loving. When he hears it, he will answer you. He will protect them, and we by extension will support him in doing that. To weep no more. We will teach them God's law. We will teach them what repentance is. We'll teach them the meaning and purpose of marriage. The average West Point cadet, from the beginning of his freshman year to when he graduates, invests about 20,400 hours in training. That's about 17 hours a day, 300 days a year, 4 years to graduate. 20,400 hours. Here's the training you're going through. The average church member ends up listening to around 100 Sabbath messages a year, sermonette sermons, an approximate additional 18 holy days in terms of services, messages a year. This represents roughly 136 hours of being instructed, but this isn't counting Bible studies, special Sabbath seminars, weekends, youth camps, anything of this nature. How many hours has God invested in you in training through trials, conversations with each other, being there, visiting, serving? If you've attended God's church for even just about 7 years, you have accumulated enough hours for what I would call an advanced spiritual degree. And then how many of you have enough years for additional advanced spiritual degrees? God is training us. He's invested a great deal in us. He's put us in place for a time to come because he is a God of planning. Those people are not going to just show up all shell-shocked and we're not going to know what to do. Those billions of people resurrected in the last day are not going to just stand around and we're not going to have anything prepared for them. This world is coming to an end. You and I have a great responsibility, and we're going to have the ability to rebuild the world in a right way. Under Christ's leadership, we will bring that about. God is training us today. The very purpose of the church at this present time is to provide God's training in spiritual knowledge, in education, to grow in his character so that he has a group of leader servants at the beginning of what this day pictures, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. May we all be there. May we be like that U.S. Army class of 1915, trained and prepared ahead of time for the work that will need to be done. I wish you all a very rewarding and meaningful Feast of Tabernacles and coming Last Great Day.